weeks I've been pondering on what the Lord has done in my life over the years, and how much closer or how much farther away from Him I would be today than when I have confessed publicly my faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Today it's 38 years since Maria and I got baptized as children, or as teenagers in our church in Romania, and I was very much under the influence of these thoughts lately, trying to see what the Lord has done in my life, trying to see how I have fulfilled whatever I have promised over the years. And I feel so much indebted to the Lord because I cannot find anything that I can put my finger on which I have done without Him. And I cannot even envisage where I would be today were not for Him to take over in my life. And it is no good that when we know everything about each other, but if you knew what my life has been like and where the Lord has taken me through, you too would be shedding a tear together with me today, a tear of joy, a tear of gratitude. For this is how the Lord works in our lives, and He can just like that overnight turn us from an object and and a vessel of shame and disrepute into an object of honor, into a vessel for His glory. He is the only one that can do this. And as I was pondering over those things, my thoughts went to that Sunday, about 2 weeks after I got baptized, when the elder of the church has asked me to share the word of God one night with only 3 or 4 hours notice, if I would like to say something from the word of God. That was his question, and I was 17, and I asked him, what have I done? What have I done? I said, why do you have to do this to me? He said, oh, you're not shy because you grew up in the church. And I had been serving in the church as a kid, like grew up with the music and took an initiative when the things were actually collapsed in the church. I was not even 17 then. And I said, oh, we have to do something. And I saw myself, even from childhood, like not a great builder, but like the man who would stand in the breach. And this is how I realized that the Lord has something to do with my life. And I was very blessed to know that. And when this man has asked me to share something from the Word, I said, but you know, there's one thing to put your hand up in the Sunday school class and answer a question, or stand up and recite 15, 20 verses like they used to have us learn a few times a year, especially Christmas and Easter, when the children had a big, and we were many children in that country church. We were probably 30, 40 kids in the church and teenagers and learning verses. But I said, to preach is a different thing. I haven't been taught. And he said, oh, listen, you just pray and look for a text and come up. I'll be with you there. And I will fill in when you finish. And if there is anything to correct, I will correct, and the people will understand. But, brethren, our church was in turmoil at the time. The pastor had collapsed under the pressures of the world. And we grew up for about 7, 8 years without really having a pastor, just a visiting pastor to give us the Lord's Supper and do a few other things in the church. But for most of the time, our peasants, our country people would be the ones preaching the gospel. And being in the high school, and I was a good student, by the grace of God. And I was a very educated man at that time in the church, being able to solve Pythagoras' theorem and a few other mathematical complications. And compared to a peasant, I was like a scholar. But man, when you come before the Word of God, it's not like that. And I went home and I prayed, and I was trying to find something that would reflect what was going on in our church. And I could never believe that it is what we do, our manipulations and our things that we do in the church, that can pull the church apart. I believed as a child that it is sin. Sin is the only disease that can affect the life of the church. But as long as the church stays away from sin, there's nothing and no one in this universe who can separate the church from the love of God. Remember when Balaam was asked by Balak to curse the people of Israel, God kept him under his finger and he couldn't do anything. But one day Balaam told Balak, "But there is one thing. For as long as these people are doing the will of God, there's nothing in the world that we can do to affect it. But if they sin, then God will turn against them." And I was thinking as a kid at that time, our church has done more than just having a fight with a pastor and his relatives and having divided the church. It's more than that. There must be something. There must have been unfaithfulness in the congregation. And my heart and my mind went to Joshua chapter 24. It's one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's a passage that was the renewal of the covenant in Palestine, in Canaan, in the Promised Land, which in a way is so close, such a close parallel to us, to the church, who are the children of the new covenant. We are the children of God, enjoying the blessings of the Holy Spirit, enjoying the fulfilled promises through our Lord Jesus Christ. We enjoy the salvation. He has taken us from Egypt and through the wilderness and into the Promised Land. And we often don't have the courage to enjoy the promises because we are too busy with trying to fit in. We are too busy with trying to feel relevant. And the Church of Jesus Christ, in its quest for relevance, has lost its virtue, or should I say her virtue. In her quest for relevance, the church has lost her virtue today. Just as the people of Israel, who by the virtue of the calling of God, of the election of God, of the promises of God, they were the most blessed people in this world, the most important people in the plan of God. And in their quest for relevance, in their quest for acceptance, acceptance by whoever they were coming in relationship with, they have lost their virtue. They have dishonored God. They flirted with foreign gods. They departed from their calling. I'd like us to go through the part of this chapter and read the story. It speaks volumes to us. It's chapter 24 of Joshua. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served all other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from you, out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites to whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us out of and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites, who dwell in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord, which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. These are solemn words. And I read this complete story Because I know that it is very often hard for us to stop whatever we do during the day and read the whole story. Probably most of us will remember that important verse 15. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. It's probably easier for you to remember that than to remember everything that was before that. Now this is an important, a very important moment in our own lives here as Christians. It's important for us to consider that the world we live in is a very powerful world. It's a world that is trying its best to invade every aspect of our lives. You look on television in the news and you see what is going on. You see politicians who are putting Christians under pressure to go against what they believe. I don't want this to turn into a political manifesto, but I was shocked when I saw Jim Wallace being attacked, almost abused. I felt the abuse of the host of ABC News when they asked him all those questions. But you said that. But you said that. He didn't do anything else but uphold the biblical teaching about marriage, what marriage is. He only upheld what is true about homosexuality and what is true about other things. And the only thing he could do, and that was his only anchor in the end, when he said, but this country guarantees religious freedom. And what I say and what I do is because of religious freedom. I'm not saying it to try to mobilize the people to anything political tonight, but just for us to warn all of us and realize that perilous times will come. The noose is tightening harder and harder around the neck of the church. We are being pushed further and further, either to be silent, to zip the lip, or to go on at all risks and confront the situation and tell the truth and stand for the truth. What I want to say is, in longer words, that God is today waiting for his people to make choices. And we are forced to make choices. First by the world. Because you have to choose which direction you go. You have to choose whether you are a Christian or you are not a Christian. You have to choose. And I said it many times here, and you know it. There is no middle way. There is no neutrality. Because God wants you 100% for himself. And even though Satan is happy with 0.1% of your life, the Lord will reject you for 99.9%. He wants you 100% for himself. For he is not like other gods. This is what I'm learning from Joshua, from this text. You have three choices. To go on with inherited cultural values and say, oh, these are our values and we go on with them. These would be the gods that Terah and Nahor and Abraham served beyond the river, beyond Euphrates. Or to the gods of Egypt. That will be your past. You say we have to treasure our past. We have customs, we have a culture, we have values, and we uphold the values. And you'll turn from a Christian person with a 100% spiritual life for God into a political person, into a cultural person, and you will be useless for God. Then the other position would be to go with the flow. To serve the gods of Canaan in whose land you dwell. If you do that, no one will disturb you. And brothers and sisters, the religion of this world is just as attractive as used to be the Canaanite religion. The Canaanite religion was for Israelites, would have been the best of the best. Because the Canaanite gods, they were like the devil. they did not expect the people to serve them wholeheartedly and 100%. The gods of Canaan, they were jealous on each other, but they didn't care for the people. Even if you look in the Greek mythology, what you see is gods fighting gods. Gods fighting gods. Not gods fighting people so much. Within this gods fighting gods, the people will copy it sometimes in the neck. They will have some trouble. But directly was gods fighting gods. You know why? Because these are not true gods. They are legends. They are stories at best. And at worst, they are demons who work in the hand, in the heads of the people and in the people's minds. The people think that these gods do exist, but they don't. This is what Paul says. To me, a God is nothing because a false God doesn't exist. There is only one God. There's only one true God. And this one true God, he's not jealous on other gods because they are nothing. This one true God is jealous on you and on me. A husband is not jealous on all the men on the street. A husband is not jealous on the issue of marriage. He couldn't care less about those things. A husband is jealous on his wife because his wife is his and belongs to him and him alone. And he doesn't want to share her with anyone. And so is a wife. She has an expectation of loyalty from her husband. But when it comes from, when it comes to God and us, we are the wife. And we are not the ones who would ever expect God to be disloyal to us. He is the one who is always loyal. And he is the one who is always drawing us to himself. And we are the ones who in Israel have been repeatedly called the harlot. The one that keeps on going away. And he's the one who keeps on bringing us back. There are times when we have to think that we cannot go with the flow. Because God is a jealous God. So we have to make a stand. And this is the central theme of this text from Joshua. See, when Joshua talks to the people of Israel, he's not really doing an incursion or a retrospective into the history of Israel. My view of Israel, of history is exactly like Joshua's. I view history as God's dealing with his creation, God's dealing with his people, God's involving himself in the life of his world. I don't see history as a collection of events that any of those could, or any of which could be attributed to the people. Joshua, what is he doing? He wants to refresh their memory. We read the text. And he said, your parents were called by God. He called them from Euphrates, from beyond Euphrates, beyond the river. While there, they were idolaters, just like everybody else. Idolaters. They were worshiping foreign gods. And God called them out. Abraham is the one that continued with God. He's the one that had the claim of the calling. He's the one whom God has called by his name. Of course, he moved on with his family. But he was the one that was called by God. Yet at the time when God called him, he too was an idolatrous man. He too was an idol worshiper. And God called him out. And as he was walking with God in his journey, he was getting to know God experientially better and better. He would hear God speaking to him. I don't like this Hollywood stuff. You know, when Abraham goes in the night and he hears some voice. Something, you know, where he's not very sure whether it's coming from outside or from inside him. That's the illusion you get when you watch a movie called God Calling Abraham. They make it look spooky. God spoke like a person to Abraham. Believe, please believe that it is possible for God to come and speak to you personally. I'm not referring to anything in the manner that the charismatics refer to. Far from me to even imagine that. But God speaks to people. God gets involved in the lives of the people. You know, to say that God cannot speak directly to someone is equal to what Aristotle said, that God is impossible to be known. These are things that go against what we know about our God. Our God is the revealed God. Our God is the God that was present in His creation from moment one. When the earth had no shape, when the earth was void and covered by darkness, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, over the darkness. The life-giving Spirit was there. When God created everything, He spoke. When the man fell in sin, God spoke to him. Not like some kind of a spooky theophany that the man would run away somehow. No, this betrayed friend came to Adam and spoke to him personally. Said, Adam, is it that you have eaten from that tree? Or, you know, the woman you gave me. And I don't want to go into this. But God is addressing His people directly. And so He called Abraham from the land of Haran. He called him to go with him, and he will give him another land, a land rich, a beautiful, a blessed land, and will turn him into a great nation, into a blessing for all the families of the earth. That was the original covenant. And then Joshua moves on and says that according to God's plan, you know, when the people divided and all that happened, Israel ended up in Egypt. And we know from Genesis chapter 15, we know that that was according to the plan of God. It wasn't that because of Israel's fault they ended up in Egypt. And we all know the account. But it says it worked two ways for God. Taking Israel into Egypt worked two ways. One, God has prepared Egypt, the land of Goshen, the Nile Delta, the richest land on all earth, as a cradle to form His nation. And He had all the time in the world. Why? Because of the other thing that was working for God. In verse 16 of Genesis 15, but in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Why do the people say that the Bible, the Old Testament, is full of extermination stories, of genocide stories, God removing nations from, you know, the way of Israel? It has to do with sin. It has to do with judgment. 430 years was long enough time for the Amorites to repent. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. If anything, God is long-suffering. His patience has no equal. He's waiting and He's waiting and He's waiting. But long-suffering, doesn't matter how many O's you put to it, is still a finite suffering. And if we keep on rejecting Him, if you keep on playing with His goodness, if you keep on trying His patience, one day the cup will fill up. This is what I read in there. For the sin of the Amorites hasn't reached the climax yet. 430 years plus. And then Israel came in. So this is how God worked. But did the people of Israel worship God all that time? Did the people of Israel show any loyalty to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I don't think they even knew His name. They had forgotten everything about Him. When when God reveals himself to Moses and says, go, Moses says, how? Go and tell them, the time has come, I want to take them out of Egypt. Yeah, but who should I tell them has sent me? I don't think Moses, who was brought up by Hebrews, knew extremely much about that. God, I think he learned more from Jethro than he learned from his mother in the time when she nursed him. He learned from Jethro more about the Almighty, because Jethro was a priest of the Almighty God, of El Elyon, the Most High. He learned a lot of things about God, but not sufficient. Who are you? What's your name? You must have a name. And God is telling him, in my words, Moses, why are you trying to contain the infinite? Why are you trying to define the one that cannot be named? You know what I want to say? When God created Adam, Adam was the last created. I'm not talking about Eve, because she's Adam. She's part of him. God made them one. So when God created men, what happened before he created Eve? He brought all the animals to him to see what he would call them. Why? Who is the one who calls, who gives a name? Is the higher one. So Adam was exercising his authority over all the animal kingdom by giving them names. For God to have a name, there must be someone who was before him in order to give him a name. So when he has to introduce himself to us, he has no real name by which to introduce himself to us. This is why all the pagan gods have names. Because they are lower than men. Man creates them, man names them. They are products of human imagination. But the infinite God has no one over him to give him a name. That's why he is telling Moses, I am that I am. I don't think I am who I am is absolutely correct. I still believe the old King James has it better here. I am that I am. I cannot define myself. I am the source of all existence. I am the to be itself. I am the being. I am the spring of all that is. There is nothing that can exist outside of me. It's all of me, out of me, from me. I am. And just tell them, I am. Send me. And they knew. But they didn't know much, because they were all wrapped up with the Egyptian religion. Why do we know that the Jews found it very interesting to worship the Egyptian gods? Exactly. As soon as they had a little bit of release in the wilderness, and Moses was away, and they started worrying, there's no more commander, who's going to take us from here to there? We need someone to go before us. Oh, let's make ourselves a god. They made a calf. And they said, this is Israel, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. How quickly the people forget. And we know the story. God forgives them. God gives them another loan of grace. And Moses continues to lead them, trouble after trouble after trouble after trouble. They never really clung to God. They never really learned how to trust in him. Although they have seen more miracles in that short period of time than the rest of human history before and after them. They have seen so much of God's real identity, manifestations of his power, of his strength, of his goodness, of his wisdom. You name it, he showed it to them. And they keep on turning their backs to him. And whenever something doesn't work well, they turn against God's servants. As if they are the ones who pull the tricks on them. Mankind always forgets its own sinfulness. And always looks for the blame somewhere else. As long as it's far away from us. As long as we are not to be held responsible for anything. As long as we can blame somebody. Now they ended up, after all the disobedience and the decimation that took place in the wilderness, when God has exterminated one whole generation of people, they made it into Canaan. And yet they were still not faithful to God. And Joshua was a leader. He knew. You see, we see three images of Joshua in this text. First, he talks to them like a teacher. He gives them a lesson on theological history. The history of Yahweh with his people. He's teaching them about the goodness of God first. So he doesn't put them before a momentum when they had to do something without giving them all the solid grounds to base their decision on. I don't believe conversions that the people cannot tell anything about them. I believe in informed decision for Christ. I believe that the people should filter everything they say and think and they imagine for the kingdom, about the kingdom of God, through the word of God, through the truth. And whatever they do and say has to be informed based on the word of God. I don't believe in electric shocks that produce regeneration. That would be resuscitation at best. Dr. Wayne can tell us more about that. I don't believe in those things. I believe in the Spirit of God who moves in to stay. Who gives in life. Life to the full. Life that can be enjoyed. A God that takes you in His hand and never drops you down. This is the Word of God. And when that happens to you, you will know it. When that happens to you, you will be able to tell everyone about it. And it will be very hard to be stopped from telling it. We wise Christians take a year or two to slow down the new converts from real converts from going to others and telling them, you know. This is a God that reveals Himself. He revealed Himself in His dealings with us. And we know it. And the people of Israel had to make an informed decision before God. Now that the little children who left Egypt and are now in Canaan, grandparents together with Joshua, now these people had to make an effort to remember the things of the past. Some of them, those who were born in Egypt, who were kids when they left Egypt, they had to make an effort to remember the Passover night because all the adults who left Egypt as adults have died. Although all those over 40 years of life, of age, have been decimated, destroyed, they had to make an effort. I remember very few things that happened when I was 2 or 3. I do remember some, but very few. Very few dates, you can write them on calendar. It happened here, this happened there, this happened, very few. So, Joshua wants to refresh their memory. Just in case their fathers didn't tell them everything. He wanted to make sure that they know it. And when he finishes, he's telling them, and now, having told you this, we have come to the moment of truth. You have 3 choices. He's not reminding them again about the great gathering from Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You know what happened there? Before Moses departed, he brought Israel before Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. He put 2 groups of priests on the 2 mountains. And those from Mount Gerizim pronounced all the blessings of the covenant, which were the unconditional
pronunciations of God's love for the people of Israel, the people of His choice. He said, this is what I give you. However, in order to enjoy this, so the offer is unconditional. The keeping is very conditional. If you don't obey my laws, I will start reversing that. And every curse is a blessing in reverse, you know that. Every curse is a blessing in reverse. The freedom is turning into captivity. The prosperity is turning in crisis, in penury of everything. Health is turning into sickness. Having a country is turning into being led into bondage in a foreign land. Being the master is turning into being a slave. So Joshua doesn't have to rehearse that anymore. They all knew that. So he takes it for granted that they know it. And he doesn't tell them, you know, I want to serve the Lord, and you would better do the same. Because remember Mount Ebal. What's going to happen to those who would not obey the Lord? He doesn't have to tell them that. These are informed people. What he had to do, he had to go a little bit, you know, in a bird's eye view over the great things that God has done for his people. And now he brings them to the moment of truth. Now he says, now therefore, verse 14, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. He's giving them the choice. He's giving them the decision. You know, I have a very strong conviction that the doctrine of election has been forged in this period of time that Joshua is talking about. This is the moment when the people could have the most perfect picture of what happened to them. Like if we read, I just can give you the list. In Deuteronomy 4:37, 7 verses 6 and 7, chapter 10 verse 15, chapter 14 verse 2, in 1 Kings, in Isaiah, Ezekiel, the book of Psalms, Nehemiah, everywhere, God again and again and again is telling Israel, I have chosen you. And now, the fact that God has so unconditionally loved and chosen them, that commands a choice from the people. That commands a choice, commands a decision. This is why I don't really like when I hear preachers saying, we plead with you to repent. That means reducing God to the level of a beggar. God doesn't plead with anyone. The Bible is telling me that God commands every soul to come to repentance. God's election, God's choice demands a choice on your side. His unconditional action demands an unconditional action on your side. This is what Joshua is telling it. You cannot remain in a state of indifference. Now that you realize how much God has done for you, don't you realize that without Him you wouldn't have reached this moment? Without Him you'd be nothing. Is it too much? That's what he's telling them. Is it too much to ask you? Does it seem evil to you to serve the Lord? Who so unconditionally, so undeservingly, undeservedly has loved you. Is it evil for him to ask? Is it too much? You have to make a choice, he's telling them. I cannot force you, but I can lead you by example. Now you see, the teacher of history is turning into a spiritual leader. And he says, now, so that you don't think that I'm sending you somewhere I wouldn't go, as for me and my household, we shall serve the Lord. This is a wonderful thing. This is a great thing that Joshua is telling them. I'm not asking you to do something that's bad, to hurt you. I am old. I'm no longer the young Joshua who took you across the Jordan. I'm just about to say goodbye and go and join Moses and the patriarchs. But I want to make sure that you follow on the right path, and I'll take the first step in front of you, serving the Lord. This is wonderful. This is wonderful. He's telling them, you have these choices. But with these choices, you know what's going to happen. I know it's easy to serve these gods who place no demand on you. The pagan gods are happy. As long as you go to every temple, they are all happy. They don't care. But your God is a jealous God, and He wants you for Him 100%. And they say, oh, we will serve the Lord. And you know what? They convinced Joshua that they know everything he just said, because they rehearse it. They rehearse it in a different position. Like Joshua told them what is from God's position. God did this, God did that. But now they say how we benefited from him. We benefited with this, we benefited from him with that. So they are telling him. They are telling him, because we are his people. The Lord drove before us from the other people. Joshua didn't tell them much about this. He said, He has established us in this land. We didn't conquer it. We had nothing to do. It's not by our bow, it's not by our sword, it's by the power of God that we are here. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua is telling them, no, you will not. No, you will not. He's a difficult man, isn't he? Or is the truth difficult? Because when you prove yourself to be one way, it will take a lot of effort to convince the people that you are the other way. Joshua knows their history. He didn't bring anything, you know, on the table. I think he knew the book of Proverbs before it was written. Because the book of Proverbs says that he who keeps on bringing all mistakes, all sins to remembrance, divides friends. Joshua doesn't tell them, you were bad in here, you were bad in there. He's just telling them, you will not. Because he knew how they were. And he knew something else. The human being is given to trespass. The human being is given to disobedience. Adam did not obey God. And it only takes one commandment to be broken, that you will be 100% trespasser. That's all it takes. And he knew that it is impossible to serve to perfection a God like their God. He knew that these people will be like that. He knew that these people who just see the benefits, the blessings that God has given to them, which he has, and they rehearse them here. He said how he has established them in the land. People who are materialistic at mind and heart, they will feel it very easy to give up on that when the first occasion will arise. God wants, or he gave, to start with him, God gave undeserved, unconditional love. He expects from his people unconditional love. God gave unconditional loyalty. I say and repeat, unconditional loyalty. For even when the people were bad, he still loved them, and he still tried to bring them back again and again and again. And when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, not when we were good, Christ died for us. That's wonderful, isn't it? He wants undivided loyalty, undivided love. Now my memory is going to Babylon, to the three young men. First, they took a stand of faith, of purity. When they were recruited, and they were still together with Daniel, four of them, they have been recruited to be turned into servants. These were high-class Jews. And they said, we don't want to eat this stuff. Give us food that we can choose.
They knew what a king, a Persian king, wouldn't eat. So they would ask for all the greens and all the goods. Not that they were vegetarian, but they knew that the meat would come from the table of the demons, the table of the idols that the king was worshipping. So they said, we want something different. And we guarantee we'll be all right. And they were better than others. That was the stand of faith that they took, that only they knew, and the captain of the prisoners, the man in charge, that administrator, only they knew that. But now, there came a time when they had to take a public stand. When Nebuchadnezzar asked all the kingdoms of the earth that he has conquered to come and worship him, that was his statue that he built there, to come in the plains of Dura to worship him. And he managed to unite all the kingdoms of the earth. But three men, they stand in such a contrast to the history of Israel, to the history of disloyalty, of unfaithfulness of the people of Israel. As a group of disinterested people, people who lived all for God and nothing for them. And they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, even if the God whom we serve will not take us out of your fire, we will still not worship your gods. That is undivided loyalty. That is gratuitous loyalty. That's a loyalty that God didn't ask probably that much from them. Or would he? I think he would. It's a loyalty that even they said, and that would be impossible, even if God will not be loyal to us. Because they said, the God whom we serve, that's the relationship of the people with God, not the God who serves us. And if he 2-3 times we pray, he doesn't answer the way we want, we leave the church and leave the faith and go after other gods. No, the God whom we serve, it's our duty to serve him, even if he's not loyal to us to save us from your hand, we will still be loyal to him. Now, this is what they want. But the people of Israel were more like Joshua said, no, you will not. Because God is a jealous God. He is a holy God. He is a holy God. And he said, oh, you are witnesses against yourselves. You are witnesses, because if you don't, he will consume you. And remember, another Joshua, a few hundred years later on, another Joshua is looking over Jerusalem and says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only now you would have known the things that could have given you peace. You know which Joshua I'm talking about. Jesus Christ, Joshua, that was his name. He's looking over this nation that proved instability, disloyalty, unfaithfulness to the end. If only now, when Jehovah in person came and dwelt amongst you, if only now you would have known the things that could have given you peace. And the account of Matthew says even more painfully, how many times if I try to gather you to myself like the hen is gathering the chicks, and you would not come. Now the difference between the two dispensations is that you have no excuse, you and I. Because God has chosen us and we came to him. We made the decisions. When we have been asked for our choices, we made that choice which God forced upon us through the Holy Spirit. And we made the choices. We gave our lives to him. We got saved. Please tell me which one of these expressions should I throw away. I cannot throw any one of them because they are all true. We came to the Lord as his people. And he promised that his spirit will be in us. He promised that he will keep us. He promised that he will help us. He promised that he will hold us up, that we may not fall. He promised all of this. We are not like Israel. And even if we fall and we confess our sin, he is good and faithful to forgive us. What a state of grace. Wonderful thing. What a wonderful estate that he has drawn us in. What a wonderful God that is demonstrating to us that it is not according to our faithfulness, but according to His infinite goodness, to His infinite love, to His marvelous grace, that He saves us and makes us His own and keeps us and holds us for Himself. What a wonderful God we have. Joshua knew that. You are a bunch of liars. He wasn't that bad, though. I would have probably been worse than Joshua and said, don't lie, stop lying. But he didn't look down to them because he knew that defeated flesh cannot please God. He knew that mankind needed someone else to come. He believed what Moses, his predecessor, said, God will raise from amongst yourselves one like me. Obey him, for whoever will not obey his words will be destroyed. And that would be Jesus Christ. He knew that the Savior will come. He knew that the hope of Israel is not gone. He knew that they will transgress, but he knew that God will forgive. He will punish them. Like he's telling them there, he will punish them. He will destroy them, we can say. Yet, he will have mercy on them and finally bring them to himself. And we know that this is the truth. Paul says that. Paul says that when he's talking with the leaders of Israel, of the Jews in Rome, when he arrived in Rome. He said, because of the hope of Israel, I am being chased. I'm being persecuted because of the hope of Israel. This is the only hope of every man. For how long are we going to kick against it? Now I just want to close with a challenge and say, probably narrow my message. Say you have no other choice but to take a stand. Take a stand for what you believe. Take a stand for your faith. Take a stand for Christ your Savior. For with Him you will never lose. With Him you are on the winning side. The odds may look to be against us. Sometimes it seems that the world, the flesh and the devil have the upper hand. But brothers and sisters, nothing and no one can frustrate God's purposes. God's plans will come to fruition. Make sure you stand up for Jesus. Make sure that even when you think that in your life you're being done injustice, that God seems not to pay any attention to you, just say like the tree in Babylon, even if you will not, I still will be faithful and loyal. Say like Job, though he slay me, I will still trust in him. I will still praise him. Stand up for Jesus, because the victory is ours. Don't think that you'll be better off if you lay low, if you go through this world and try to be relevant to the days we live in, try not to be too sharp, try to say, oh, it's okay, we don't live in that era anymore, we live in the 21st century. 21st century is still under the eyes of God. The devil is still the devil, and heaven and hell are still real places. We have to keep all these things in mind and fight for Jesus, and the victory will be ours. This way was trodden by many a faithful man. A lot of people shed their blood. So we have the things so clearly formulated and stated. People gave their lives for that. Keep people build up a fort of faith for us. All we have to do is to hold the fort. For he is coming. And he is coming soon. We don't know the hour or the day when Jesus will come. The trumpet of the archangel will soon blast its flares in the morning. Amen.